let's move along then. Prophets were responsible for recording of Scripture. The priests were responsible for keeping of it. They were referred to as the Holy Scriptures. And as such, they were treated in a very careful way. Now, the question is, we've talked about these strange places called Genizas, or Genizars, if you live in a different part of the world. I never work out what I'm supposed to call them, where I'm supposed to call them, but I think Geniza is acceptable. The question is, what's the first Geniza? Do we know what was the first Geniza?
The Ark of the Covenant.
No, that wasn't a burial place. That was before the Eternal. That was giving holiness to it. So the Ark of the Covenant wouldn't be the first Geniza. And of course, what went in there initially was tables of stone. So rather than worn out parchment, or not parchment in those days, it would have been leather or papyrus and so on. But there is an account in Scripture that we're going to look at that really could be the first Geniza. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, of whom do we speak? Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8. We will be spending a lot of time in Chronicles this morning. And if you had the Tanakh with you, that's the last book in the Bible. All right, so we find 2 Chronicles 34. We're dealing with verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 32 years in Jerusalem. And verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land of the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Eternal God. And we find that they came to... Verse 14, they brought the money to repair the house, etc. And they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Eternal. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to, or of the Eternal given to Moses.
And so Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law of the in the house of the Eternal. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and so on. So here, somewhere in the temple, they find a copy of the scroll that they didn't appear to know was there. And the speculation is that somewhere in the temple, in the Solomonic temple, there was a room in which the old scrolls of the law were kept. So the scriptures then involved prophets in writing, priests in keeping, and for those of you who were with us at other times, what we find in the 19th century was that the theologians, especially the German theologians, were wanting to separate out the priests and the prophets. They wanted to get rid of the priests because Lutherans felt that the Roman Catholic priesthood was simply a continuation of the Aaronic priesthood. Now, of course, you know that's not the case, right? The Roman Catholic priesthood is a continuation of what priesthood? It's really a Babylonian priesthood. It's not a biblical priesthood. But because of that thinking, Lutherans have great problems with the Aaronic priesthood, because they see the Aaronic priesthood being the precursor for the Roman Catholic priesthood, so therefore they're bad. And they wanted to get rid of them out of scriptures. And then they would focus on the prophets and so forth. But of course, like all of these things, when the mind of man is involved, what do you want to do with the prophets then? If you got rid of a priest, what do you do with the prophets? You get rid of them as well. Because why should anybody else tell me what to do? Okay? Because that's where we end up, isn't it? we end up in a situation where I will determine for myself what I'm going to do. And so we find this problem in the 19th century, especially the 19th century, coming into the 20th century, where people wanted to get rid of parts of the Bible, get rid of it, and so forth. Clearly, though, what we've seen so far, the prophets and the priests had to work together. They were all part of the same team in preserving the word of the eternal. And that's an important point for us to continue. All right, so we've looked at Moses. One of the things that needs to be appreciated is that Scripture comes together at, you might say, climactic times. What was climactic about the time of Moses? The Exodus. And what did the Exodus lead to? Well, the giving of the law, but what was the ultimate goal of the Exodus? They were to have a relationship with God, that's correct, but where were they to have that relationship with God? In the Promised Land. And if they were in the Promised Land, what were they then? They were a nation state of God's people. So Moses comes at a very important time. What Moses does in terms of a canonization of Scripture comes at a very important time where we have the formation of a nation state. Israel is to inherit the Promised Land, and they are to exist as a nation before God. And so the Eternal gives them His law as the basis of their nation state. Right? It is to be a theocracy. It is to be under God or under the Eternal and so on. So the first period of canonization, period one, critical point, the establishment of a theocracy of Israel, a nation under God. All right, the next three periods we find in one book of the Bible, so we don't have to do much turning of pages. The book of Chronicles. You seldom read the book of Chronicles, but we're going to spend a lot of time in Chronicles this morning, because Chronicles recounts the detail of how we got the Scriptures. All right? Who wrote the book of Chronicles, just out of interest? Anybody like to hazard a guess? Who?
Joshua.
Not Joshua, I'm afraid. Joshua is well and truly in his grave by the time the book of Chronicles was written. In terms of the inspired structure of the Scriptures, where did the book of Chronicles fall?
It would have been Ezra, maybe?
It was right at the end of the book. Okay? So in other words, you look at the book of Chronicles. The last book in the Old Testament was Chronicles. How does the book of Chronicles begin? Not quite. It starts with a wonderful introduction to a book. It starts with a genealogy. 11 chapters of genealogies. Hey, better way to get to sleep than counting sheep. Read genealogies. Right? How does the book of Matthew begin?
Genealogy.
With a genealogy, right?
Yeah.
Okay? And so if you look at Chronicles and Matthew, Matthew's gospel is a mirror in many cases, in many ways, of the book of Chronicles. So it doesn't matter when Matthew was written in terms of order. It has a place there at the beginning because it ties the two parts of Scripture together. All right? So Chronicles comes right at the end. I like to characterize the book of Chronicles together with Ezra and Nehemiah, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book until the 14th century, so not two books, but it was always one book. So Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles are, you might say, part of the restoration section of Scripture. All right? The restoration of the kingdom of God. Daniel talks about the prophecies relating to the restoration of the kingdom of God. Ezra and Nehemiah talk about the restoration around Jerusalem. Chronicles is not just recording history for us, it is about the restoration of the true kingdom and the purpose of the true kingdom. So Chronicles becomes very important. It's not just a repeat, a rerun of a book of Kings. It has a purpose of its own. And, of course, it is within this that the material is given about the canonization. And Mr. Vail told me, out of a corner of my ear, who wrote it? Who was the most likely author of it? Ezra, that's right. So Ezra is probably the individual who wrote the book of Chronicles. As we'll get to see, Ezra has a great place in terms of canonization. So Ezra is helping us understand that. So the book of Chronicles records periods of canonization. The time of David and Solomon was a very important period of canonization. Who were prophets who were associated with David and Solomon? Remember any of the names of the prophets?
Jeremiah.
Somebody said Samuel. Thank you very much. And who else are we aware of? Nathan the prophet. Okay, so we have a number of prophets at this time, together with David and Solomon. Of course, in many ways, David is considered a prophet as well. So we have Hezekiah. Who were the prophets who were contemporary with Hezekiah? Isaiah, thank you. And who else beside Isaiah? Micah. Micah is another contemporary prophet of Hezekiah. All right? And the third one we have is that of Josiah. And who is contemporary? Who is the prophet who is contemporary with Josiah? Lady, you mentioned it a moment ago.
Jeremiah,
thank you very much. And who else is also contemporary with Jeremiah?
Zechariah?
No, Zechariah really comes somewhat later. Okay, but what about Ezekiel? Okay, so Ezekiel is living at the same time as Jeremiah, but of course he is in Babylon, right? What about Daniel? All right, so there was never just one prophet necessarily. There were a collection of prophets, and God used them in very similar ways at various times. So the next three periods recorded in Chronicles, David and Solomon, Hezekiah and Josiah. And we can look at those in terms of that. So we've looked at the priests, and it's worth our while looking at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 23 through 24. Now maybe you can give the other Mr. Vail to pick up a microphone and read it to us. Acts 3, 23, 24.
And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.
Yes, carry on verse 24.
And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days.
Okay, so actually if we were to read verse 22 as well, we get put back in the context of a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, which was, a prophet like unto me shall the eternal raise up. And so here is Peter talking about that prophet in verses 23 and 24, and he carries on in verse 22 and 23, and then in verse 24, he says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. So here we have the reference to Samuel in terms of the prophets. So most important, Hezekiah, we've looked at these two men. And, of course, when we come down to Josiah, we have certainly Jeremiah, who is a prophet in the land of Judah. So let's take a time to spend on this time of David and Solomon, a most important period of time. What was important about the time of David and Solomon? What was the climactic event in terms of the time of these two kings?
The building of a temple.
The building of a temple, right. And what was the temple? It was the house of God. And if you want a good description of the value and the place of the temple within God's society, go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and read through the dedication prayer of Solomon for the temple. A very inspiring piece of scripture. So here we have another climactic time in the nature of the nation of Israel, where Israel was being brought back to the worship of God and the way in which he had established in the wilderness. What had happened to the tabernacle? Well, no, what's the time of David and Solomon? We're 1,000 BCE, so we're not talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. What had happened to the tabernacle? What would happen to something made out of linen and sheepskins and things of that nature? It would decay, right? And what had happened? Where was the Ark of the Covenant? Was it in the tabernacle? After 1 Samuel chapter 1, it got shipped off to the Philistines and then got shipped around the tribes of Ephraim or the tribes of Israel and so on. And it was in someone's house. So you might say the tabernacle itself was something that was subject to decay. The temple, on the other hand, was, how would we describe it in terms of the sermon yesterday? An edifice, that's right. It was intended to be an edifice, something that was durable, maintainable, and lasting. So here we have what had slipped away and, you might say, fallen into disuse because of the time of Saul and so forth. Now it is all being brought back together again. And not just with a fabric building, as in the tabernacle, but in this time being replicated in stone and gold and so forth. So a very beautiful building and so on. So the time of the building of a temple is very important. What do we find in terms of David and Solomon? We go through the book of Chronicles and it's abundantly clear that David was very much involved in organizing what was going to take place in the temple. Obviously read the law, read about what some of these Levites and how the priests were to operate. And so David added a little bit of organization to it. And of course, by this point in time, the priesthood had grown in number. So you couldn't have all the priests serving in the temple at the same time. So David divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And they would serve a week a time throughout the year. So they would basically do 2 weeks in the year. And to make up the other weeks, they would all be on duty for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread period of time. So the holy days, the temple was well equipped to take care of it. So that ties into the calendar. We don't need to go there today. But 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and then chapters 24 and 25, we read in great detail about the preparation that David made for the temple. So David was very much involved in the preparation for the temple. And, of course, then Solomon was responsible for the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 22, it talks about the people that David organized. It said all those chosen as gatekeepers were 212, and they're recorded by their genealogy and their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. So it would appear that David was involved in some of the preparation work for the temple long before he became king. Because, of course, Samuel died before he became king. So clearly, either Samuel had worked and understood what needed to be done in terms of the temple and had given David instructions, and David carried on with that, or else David had been involved with it, with Samuel, from perhaps a very early age. Interesting thing to consider and to work through. But David had been very much involved in the preparation of the services of God and bringing the tabernacle to the front of the nation. And of course, he was involved in the buying of the land for the temple, and he was told he wasn't able to build it. Psalms attributed to David, right? What was the purpose of the Psalms? Why do we have the Psalms? But for worship, right? But in what way? How do...
Music,
right. Yeah, it's rather interesting because if we look... Okay, so we have someone's schematics and ideas of what the temple may have looked like. This is probably Herod's rather than Solomon's temple. But we have people standing here with harps, right? Or lyres, some form of stringed instrument, and trumpets as well being blown. And, of course, there would have been singers and so forth. So psalms were very much a part of a temple. Music was very much part of a temple, means whereby people worshipped God. So we have these aspects of the Psalms. Two books of Psalms attributed to David. Psalms 1 to 72, all attributed to David. How many books of Psalms are there? Five, thank you very much. So, Jennifer, remember that? There's an occasion on which your answer is absolutely correct. So there were five books of Psalms. How many books of the Torah were there?
Five.
Is there any connection between the books of Psalms and the Torah? What's the first Psalm start with? Psalm 1, verse 1.
Blessed is the man.
What are the very first words the Eternal says to man in Genesis chapter 1? Excuse me. No, that's not what the Eternal said to man.
In the beginning.
He said, Baruch atah Adonai. No. What's the very first word the Eternal said to man? No,
to man
in verse 28. He blessed them. Okay? So Psalm 1, verse 1, starts talking about the man who is blessed. All right? And then if you go to the second book of Psalms, and we'll do this another time. It is interesting to go through and look at the relationship between the five books of Psalms and the five books of Moses. These things aren't accidental. This was the way in which the Eternal intended us to understand and learn things. And of course then, how many books of the festival scroll were there? Jennifer?
Five.
Thank you. That's right. Okay, so... what's the first book in the festival scroll?
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon. And what's the Song of Solomon about? Don't be bashful. Love. It's about the love of a man for his bride, right? How does the Eternal see us? As his bride. As the Blessed One. Okay? The second book of the Torah is what? Exodus, right. What's the Exodus about? What's Exodus mean?
Coming out of Egypt.
Coming out. Okay, what's the second book of the festival scroll? Ruth. And what's Ruth about? Coming out, isn't it? Right? All right, so we get this correlation between these three sets of five that we find throughout Scripture. So David provided two books of Psalms. Verse 72 Psalms. Very important for us to understand. We understand possibly that what was called the triennial reading of the law and the Psalms began at this point in time in the temple. That was a system whereby the people read the law of God over a three-year period. And that was extant until about the second century of this era. The Jews now use what they call an annual reading. So in other words, they get from Genesis 1 through to Deuteronomy chapter 34 in 1 year. And so they use an annual reading nowadays. But in the time of Jesus Christ, it was a triennial reading. It took place over a three-year period. And people read through the Scriptures on a three-year basis going through that. So the time of David, David certainly set up the temple, the services for the temple, wrote or codified the Psalms, the first two books of Psalms, for that. Other books that were canonized at this point in time, what did Solomon write? Book of Ecclesiastes, he said, of a writing of books, there's no end. This is a time of great creativity in terms of writing. So here is Solomon writing the book of Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. All right. And what else did Solomon write?
Lamentations.
Sorry?
Lamentations.
I'm afraid not. No, Lamentations comes. Just remember the guy you were telling me about a few months ago.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, remember him. We'll get to Lamentations in a few moments. Okay. So what else did Solomon write? Sorry? Proverbs, that's right. A good portion of the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about the Proverbs of Solomon and various other places throughout the Scriptures, throughout the book of Proverbs, talks about Solomon and his Scriptures. So clearly the book of Proverbs, so the book of Psalms was starting to take shape, the book of Proverbs was starting to take shape. Was it its final form? We find that Proverbs got added to later on. So more material got added to it from Solomon and from other sources. So we have the Song of Solomon, Ruth. So we have at this point in time the star of the Megillah or the festival scroll. So we've gone from just having the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now we have... we have Psalms, we have the start of the Megillah, and we probably have the books of Samuel at this point in time, as well as what becomes before the book of Samuel. We have the book of Joshua and Judges. We don't necessarily know who wrote them. Maybe it was Samuel who wrote those books or recorded those books as part of Scripture. So... this time is very important. The focus, the motivation of it is the temple and bringing people back to the worship of God. Very important to bear in mind. And so Moses was involved in bringing people, getting people focused on the eternal. Here is David and Solomon getting people focused on the eternal, just as Samuel had done before them. And so you might say your first two periods of canonization are getting people focused on their relationship with God. A very important point to consider. All right, so we can look then at Hezekiah and consider this gentleman. Who was Hezekiah? Mr. McCloon? He was a king, that's right. He was a king of Israel. Of Judah, should I say. Let me correct myself. So, about when did he live? Okay, try the 700s. 700s BCE. When did David live? David and Solomon? They lived in the 1000s BCE. So we're gone from David in the 1000s, David and Solomon in the 1000s. We've gone through the 900s, 800s, and now we come into the 700s. All right? For the time of Hezekiah. So 300 years has passed. Thereabouts. All right, so he is associated with what prophet?
Isaiah.
That's right. Don't want to hear any Isaiahs. You're not being respectful to your elder. Isaiah, thank you. So Hezekiah and Isaiah, so you read through the prophecies of Isaiah, and who do you come across? You come across Hezekiah. And so forth. One of the great occasions I had in the British Museum was a stella of the time of Sennacherib coming up against Jerusalem. And it records the king in Jerusalem being Hezekiah and so on. And we had some little kids in the British Museum for a tour. We're actually taking their parents for a tour, but there were little kids along as well. And so he was sitting, one of the little kids was sitting down on the floor, and of course it was an English translation of the cuneiform on the stela from Sennacherib. And I got him to read it, and he was reading through, and he said, "Ah, Hezekiah, king of Judah," and so on. "Oh, you know, heard about him. Here he is in the British Museum." And so it was quite a touching experience to see this little kid suddenly realize, oh, that's someone from the Bible. Know a bit about him. Okay, so a very important man. The external problem. What was the external problem that, the challenges that Hezekiah faced? Well, I just introduced one of them. Sorry?
Sennacherib.
All right. Okay, so the Assyrians. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. His cords were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of his spears was like the stars on the sea when the something or other goes nightly on deep Galilee. Okay, so it's been put into poetry in the 19th century. What else did Sennacherib do? What happened at this period of time? What was the important thing that the Assyrians did? They didn't take Jerusalem. But what did they take? No, it's not what I'm looking for. 2 Kings chapter 17. In the days of Hosea, king of whom? Israel. What happened to Israel during the reign of Hezekiah? They were taken into captivity. And they were taken into captivity, and the Assyrians had a trifold way of dealing with nations. They would come, they would conquer you, and they would put you under tribute. And if you didn't pay the tribute, they would come and they would replace the kingship, they would replace the leadership with people who they felt might pay their dues. And if that didn't work, they would do what the United Nations would pull its hair out over today. They wouldn't get involved in genocide, but they would relocate people upon the face of the earth. And so Israel they fell down on the first two. They didn't pay their tribute, and then he put new kings in, and they didn't work. And so he said, "Okay, folks, you're out of there, and I'm going to put you somewhere where you have no connections. I'm going to relocate you." And to fill in the gap left by your departure, I'm going to bring in other people and put them there. All right? What do we find in 2 Kings 17? The Assyrians take the northern kingdom into captivity, and they bring whom in to replace them. Thank you, Mr. Veal. They brought people in from Babylon. They brought Babylonians. What religion did the Babylonians worship? A mystery religion, that's right. Chaldeans and so forth. So they come into the land. Now, what was people's ideas about religion in those days? What were their ideas about God? What was so different about the true religion compared with every other religion? Yeah, they had their own thing, but how were their gods limited? Physical, but even if they didn't think they were physical, even if they didn't think they were idols, they were local. Thank you. They were restrained by locality. Now, what was different about the God of Israel? It's universal. So you go back to Exodus 19, and the Eternal describes himself to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai in totally different terms than any other religion in the world. Totally universal. All kingdoms of the earth are mine. And you get some really interesting circumstances throughout the book of Kings where the Arameans decide, the Israelites' God is a God of the hills. Our God is a God of the valleys where we can gallop along in our chariots. Okay, so let's entice them down into the valleys and our God will be able to beat their God. Punch up of the gods. Okay? What happened?
Didn't work out so
the well. God of the hills beat them in the valley as well. Because the God of Israel was trying to teach the Arameans a lesson about, you got crazy ideas about your God. Your God doesn't exist, period. Okay? All right, so what happens in, Elijah and Ahab? Who were Israel worshiping then? Not Balaam, Baal. Baal.
B-A-A-L.
That's right, yeah. Balaam was a prophet, okay? And he's back in Numbers chapter 24. So we're in Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18, 19, okay? So we're quite a bit later than Balaam.
No, I said Baal.
Did you? Okay, good. Good. Good, fine, okay, I'll accept it. Okay, so they worshipped Baal, or Baal as we call him today. But that's too like Vale, so let's call him Baal. Let's pronounce his name the way he would have liked it to be pronounced if he even knew what his name was. Okay, so Israel was worshipping Baal. And what was Baal the god of? Why was lightning important to Baal? Associated with rain, and rain is associated with what?
Crops.
So he was a god in many ways of fertility, but he was symbolized by this warrior stance of being lightning. And so the Eternal set up a showdown on Mount Carmel. And what were the conditions? This is what you claim to be. Show yourself. Okay? So it was very important, the way in which Elijah presents the situation to the people on Mount Carmel is very, very important. You think yourself as a god of lightning. Send lightning. Consume this altar. All right? Now, the God of Israel was not the God of lightning. That was Baal's job. But the God of Israel was not constrained by job titles or geographic areas or anything of that nature. He was everywhere. And he promised rain in due season, and he promised sunshine and harvest and sowing, and he promised all of those good things that would benefit people. And so here we have them there, and the the prophets of Baal dancing around the altar all day, shouting and hollering for Baal, "O Baal, Baal, hear us," and so forth. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah calls people together and says, "Okay, guys, your day's up. My turn now." Puts the wood on the sacrifice, puts the calf on the sacrifice, says, "Okay, let's load it a little further. Let's saturate it. Let's douse it with water. And let's make this thing really soupy. Right? We're going to make a real casserole out of this. This is not no dry roast." Yeah, so we'll load the odds against this. And how long do you pray? You ever timed his prayer in English? I timed it once for a sermonette in my student days. And I think you can read through it in 18 seconds. And of course, in Hebrew, it would be a lot shorter still. So after these prophets of Baal dancing around the altar all day, trying to call down lightning from heaven, Elijah prays for 15 seconds or less, and the eternal answer by fire. Didn't matter if it was wet. Didn't matter if it was soaked. Because it seemed as though even the very rocks were melted. So great was the fire. So great was the answer from heaven. And so here, these ideas of God were being dealt with. Now, of course, the Babylonians came into the land without any understanding of that, right? They brought their own ideas from Babylon with them. And then they had to say, "Well, hold up. We need people to teach us about the God of this land." Now, we don't have time to go through what Jeroboam did in, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 12 or thereabouts, the way in which he got rid of the Levites from being priests in Israel and set up priests of the basest people. Changed the religion, changed it to the eighth day, changed to the eighth month, rather, for the Feast of Tabernacles and various things of that nature. He changed the religion to suit himself. And so the Babylonians come in and say, "Well, we want to learn about the God of this land." All right? It's a process we call syncretism, where you blend two religions together. All right? So you can talk about Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. You're really dealing with a syncretic approach towards religion and so forth. So it happens many times throughout history. And so here we have in 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 17, you have the development of a syncretic religion in the north, where the Babylonian ideas have been merged with what was left over from the worship of the eternal previously, in a debased form. All right? Hezekiah is seeing what's happening in the north, and he wants to preserve the people in the south. And so what does the eternal inspire him to do? Well, obviously, he adds to what is already there. And so we find we have the start of the Samaritans in the north, based on Samaria. But the Samaritans were not descendants of the children of Israel. They were, as we mentioned a little earlier on, they were from Babylon. And obviously they had some blood, some Israelite blood. So here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verses 3 and 4, we have Hezekiah introduced to us. In chapter 31 and verse 2, we have another statement about Hezekiah. It's interesting to notice that. Let's look at chapter 29, firstly, verse 3 and 4, to see how Hezekiah is described. It tells us in verse 1 that he was 70 years of age and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. 25 years of age when he came to the throne, reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So the name of the mother is given. In most cases, that's a very positive statement. A very positive statement about the mother.
a very important statement about the mother and the role the mother has played in the direction of the king's life. It said he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal according to all that his father David had done. So immediately we're introduced to him. The Eternal provides an evaluation of Hezekiah being like David. Good guy, in other words. Had a right relationship with the Eternal God. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Eternal and repaired them. Okay, so what's a house of the Eternal? A temple. So where does he go to direct the people so they don't end up in the fate of the north? Once again, the temple becomes focused. So even if you go back to Moses, Moses places the law where? Where did Moses put the law?
In the
ark, which was in the tabernacle, which became the temple. So each point, you might say, along the line in terms of it, we're associating with the Eternal being put at the focus of society again, reestablishing what had been lost, rebuilding them. And so he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and told them to sanctify the house of the Eternal. Chapter 31 of verse 2, it said, Hezekiah appointed the divisions for priests and Levites according to the divisions, each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings to serve and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the Eternal, of the camp of the Eternal. So he goes back to what David's established and said, get on with it, guys. And so he gets people focused on the house of the Eternal and worshipping the true God again. So we have those very important. If we go down to verse 22 of that same chapter, 31 verse 22, well, there is no verse 22. But we can read verses 20 through 21. Let's see, who would like to read it? Mr. McClune, you got chapter 31 there, verses 20 and 21?
Of 2 Chronicles?
2 Chronicles, yes. 31 verses 20 and 21.
Okay. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered.
Yeah, so pretty good evaluation of Hezekiah. Very good evaluation. Of course, in the next chapter, chapter 32, we are introduced to Sennacherib and the Assyrians and the threat that was facing them there. So a great evaluation is provided there of Hezekiah. We find that he added Proverbs. He added to the book of Proverbs. So if we go back to Proverbs chapter 25, what do we find? So when we get to Proverbs chapter 25, I'd like to read verse 1.
These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied.
All right, so here we have Hezekiah involved in going through and finding more proverbs from Solomon and making them part of the collection of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. So chapters 25 through 29 relate to those proverbs of Solomon. Yes, sir.
Is there any indication why Solomon didn't include them in the first place?
I'm not aware of it, simply because I've never looked at it from that point of view. But it may be interesting to go through and look. We've got 24 chapters. Why would he use 24 chapters as opposed to something else? I'd like to know. Interesting point to note. Because ultimately speaking, we find, I think there is something like, how many How many sections of a book of Proverbs, Jennifer?
I guess, perhaps five.
So, I think maybe there was an idea, well, hold on, we need to add some more here to create something which mirrors the Book of Psalms, which mirrors the Torah, and so on. So it may be there was certain thinking going on in their minds that, hold on, we're adding another book to the Psalms, so we ought to add something more to the Book of Proverbs. And so go from there. And of course, it would depend a lot on how Solomon intended the Book of Proverbs to be used initially by the people, whether they used in the temple or were they not. I would think they would be used in the temple in some way. But some of those things we just have to speculate about. So certainly out of Proverbs 25 through 29, and of course you get to chapter 30, then we find out somebody else's words, or somebody else's problems.
Question, when a phrase like this is used, is that in general talking about adding to the canonization of the Bible?
Yes, yeah, that's right. Okay, so we find as well that he added a third book of Psalms. So if we go to Psalm 73 through 83, we have a section which is added by Hezekiah. So we got to Psalm 72. We come to the end of Psalm 72. It says, verse 20, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. Okay, end of the second book. And so Psalm 73 through 83, we start off with the Psalm of Asaph. Okay? And so we have what is now known as the third book of Psalms. There's a possibility as well that the Songs of Degrees, Psalm 120 through 134, were added by by Hezekiah. Now these are very important psalms in terms of the holy days because they were read as people went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So you find in Psalm 120 through 134, it starts off being described as being a song of ascents. Why should this be associated with Hezekiah?
The clock.
Sorry?
The clock was turned back.
Okay. This is the only time, or the only other time, that the word for degrees, or ascent, as it's translated in the New King James, the only other time that the Hebrew word for degrees is used in the healing of Hezekiah, when Isaiah came to him and said, you're going to die, and the eternal Hezekiah prayed, and before Isaiah got out of the courtyard, the Eternal said, go back and tell him such and such. Ask him a question. What would you like? And Hezekiah said, this is a small thing for such and such to happen. He said, let's turn the clock back 10 degrees. That's the only other time in which the term degrees is used. And so the thought is that these songs of degrees were in some way related to Hezekiah and possibly added to the Psalms at that point in time. So, time's up. Okay? So, let me see where I get to here. So, let's quickly finish off with Hezekiah and Isaiah then. Obviously, Joshua and Judges had not been written and prepared by Samuel and David, they would have been added. Obviously, Samuel and Kings were added to and developed more. What about the book of Isaiah? What about the book of Micah? Now, these were books that were being written at the same time as Hezekiah is living. So, you might say the first section of the 12 or the minor prophets were added at that point in time as well. And this is an incredible point to consider. Because here we have a king of Israel, a king of Judah, adding books that have been written by prophets to the northern kingdom. Why should they be important to the Southern Kingdom? Any ideas?
To prevent what happened to them, what prevent happened to the Northern Kingdom.
That's right. Does the eternal ever change? Same God. Same God who was inspiring those prophets to the Northern Kingdom was the same God that Hezekiah was seeking to get the people to worship in the south, in Judah. And so the messages were still relevant, even although they're being written to the Northern Kingdom. Don't make the same mistake. Right? So the idea of prophecy still remains relevant today. It may have been written in the 700 BCE or the 600 BCE, 800 BCE, whatever it is. But the message is still relevant today. Don't make the same mistakes. Right? So a lesson is given there. And what we have in terms of scripture is we have this interesting collection of material that was written to the Northern Kingdom and went into captivity and the Southern Kingdom in a remarkable manner. So the first section of the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and of course the likes of Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, would have all been added to scripture at the time of Hezekiah. So 2 Chronicles 32, verse 32, let's come back to that in a moment. So let's take another 10-minute break. Give you about a chance to get some blood flowing through your veins again, or arteries. Some oxygen in there.